Well, it looks like we've got a bunch of people out at camp tonight, doesn't it? Have a lot of young people up at the camp, Camp Glorieta, and we're thankful that they could go and have this wonderful week. We're praying for them that God will be with them, and of course we know He is, and that God will watch over them, and that they will truly learn more of the Lord and come back worshiping Him all the more. Amen? Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open to the 65th Psalm. In preparation to read this evening's text, I ask that you turn to the 65th Psalm, and then while you're turning there, we want to note that we have here a song that departs from the preceding songs, taking on a different tone. Many of the recent psalms have carried the voice of the psalmist crying out to God in desperation, seeking to be rescued from some trouble or enemy. But tonight, this psalm has none of that, as it is a psalm without request, but one of thanksgiving only, presented in a growing crescendo of praise. It grows and grows and grows throughout the psalm until it just bursts forth in praise. Allow me then to quote from others as to their initial thoughts concerning this psalm. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "In Psalm 55, it is extraordinary. It is an exquisite poem without nature, but it is also predominantly about God, the God of nature, who is gracious to man, powerful in his acts, and the source of all nature's bounty." And he hits that right on the head. It is about the gracious God, powerful in his acts, and the source of all nature's bounty, or all of our provision. And then H.C. Leupold writes, "We venture the claim that this is the most eloquent and beautiful description of the blessings of God that God bestows on field and meadow to be found anywhere in such a brief compass." As we always do, we look at the divisions of the song. While it is often that the commentators fail to agree on how a song ought to be divided up, virtually every one of them agree on the stanzas of this song. Isn't that refreshing? The song is composed of three stanzas. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 4, where the psalmist sings of the God of all grace. The second stanza is composed of verses 5 through 8, where the psalmist sings of the God of all might. And the third stanza is composed of verses 9 through 13, where the psalmist sings of the God of all provision. So here in this song, we sing of the all-gracious God, the almighty God, and the all-sufficient God. Now, as you know, typically, and I say typically because I'm going to violate my ways tonight, typically, unless an occasion for which a particular psalm was written is clearly identified, either in the title or the verse, I will not take the time to discuss what, for what occasion it might have been written. I would rather study than speculate. But this evening, even though the occasion for this song isn't clearly identified in the song or in the title, it seems to me that the clues are clear enough and interestingly enough to explore the matter. So we ask, for what occasion was this song written? Since the song celebrates the bounty of a good harvest, obviously we believe it was written for in thanksgiving for a harvest. But it also says in verse 11, "Thou hast crowned the year with thy bounty." It seems likely then that this song was composed in celebration to be sung at the annual harvest festival, which was also called what? Do you know? The Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Booths. You may recall that we discussed some of the details of that feast when we studied John chapter 7. Remember when Jesus was there? All the way back, we studied that all the way back in fall of 2007. During each of the first 7 mornings of that 8-day holiday, in thanksgiving to God for the supply of water, it was the tradition of the priests that they would go down to the pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher with which to draw out the water. Then a great procession, or parade if you will, followed as the priest carried the water in this golden pitcher from the pool of Siloam through the water gate into the temple area, with the shofar sounding 3 times. As this took place, they would recite Isaiah 12:3, saying, "Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." As the priest then marched around the altar, the choir would sing the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118. At that then, they would pour the water upon the altar as a praise offering unto the Lord. It was a great time of joyous celebration in which they thanked God for the water that he supplied, that the plants would grow and they would have a bountiful harvest. So with this tradition in mind, and then looking at the 65th song and seeing how the last stanza of the psalmist glorified, in the last stanza of the psalmist glorified God for the bountiful supply of water, and then gave him praise for the crowning year of his bounty, it seems reasonable to connect this particular song with the Feast of the Tabernacles. But there's more. In all the psalms, there are only three that use the word atone or atonement. The three psalms are the 78th and the 79th psalms, and then our present psalm, Psalm 65. In verse 3, if you're looking there, verse 3 of our present text, the psalmist said, "As for our transgressions, thou dost forgive them." If this were given a literal translation rather than an expressive translation, it would read, "As for our iniquities, you atone for them." As it was, the Feast of the Tabernacles was observed right after the Day of Atonement. Since this psalm opens with thanksgiving, particularly thanking God for his atoning work, and then ends giving praise to God for his supply of water and the bountiful harvest, it seems to have been written with the Feast of Tabernacles in mind. So they would have sang that in the seventh month on the 15th day, and then throughout that week. Well, having said that, let us now read the 65th song. "Hear now the word of the Lord," Psalm 65, "for the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. There will be silence before thee and praise in Zion, O God, and to thee the vow will be performed. O thou who dost hear prayer, to thee all men come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou dost forgive them. How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. By awesome deeds thou dost answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, thou who art the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who dost establish the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who dost still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. And they who dwell in the ends of the earth shall stand in awe of thy signs. Thou dost make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Thou dost visit the earth and cause it to overflow. Thou dost greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. Thou dost prepare their grain, for thus thou dost prepare the earth. Thou dost water its furrows abundantly. Thou dost settle its ridges. Thou dost soften it with showers. Thou dost bless its growth. Thou hast crowned the year with thy bounty, and thy paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy, yes, they sing." Amen. Let us now bow our hearts in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, God of all grace, all might, and all provision, we come before you this evening seeking one thing, and that is, Lord, to glorify you, for you are the all-glorious one. May it be tonight, Lord, that our hearts and minds are centered upon you. How glorious you are. Lord, may it be then that our hearts and minds are lifted upward as we propose to think on your glory. Help us, O Lord, not to concern ourselves with bringing you down to our level of understanding, but by your grace, Lord, that we may ascend to you through a true knowledge of you, that we might have your thoughts in our mind, that we might be transformed, as your word says, by the renewing of our minds, that our minds would be set on things above in the heavenly places where Christ, your Son, is seated at your right hand. Give us a heavenly view, we ask, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, to know you better, that we might love you more and more, and as we increase in truth and knowledge, to worship you all the more. And Lord, as we consider this song, may it be that we who so often come before you asking so much of you, that we would also learn to come before you asking nothing, but only singing your praises, praising you for who you are and what you've done. How it seems, Lord, that so many times we come expecting that you should provide for us as if you owe us something. But we know that you're not a debtor to men. So we ask, Father, that you would rescue us from this poor way of thinking and teach us to come before you as you would desire at times, only singing your praises. Teach us, Lord, not to forget to be grateful, for you have abundantly supplied for us already, both spiritually and physically. Lord, may it be that we look back upon what you have done and who you are, that we would glorify you presently, knowing that you will do the same in the future. We pray that you would be glorified, and we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus, and all the church said, Amen. Amen. The first words of the text are words of instruction and introduction. The song is addressed for the choir director. It is addressed to him that he might skillfully lead the congregation in the singing of this wonderful song. And then we note that it is a psalm of David. King David composed this blessed hymn. Then we have an additional note that says a song. This designation is the first in a series of the next four psalms that are identified as a song. The significance of this designation is well debated. While several commentators don't address the designation why they write a song, Adam Clark and Kyle and DeLeish address it by saying that no significance should be drawn out of it. Then Dr. Barrick says of it, the addition of a song to the heading links this Davidic psalm to the next two psalms, Psalm 66 and 67, which are non-Davidic. David didn't write them. And then Psalm 68, which is Davidic, has the same addition to the heading. So he makes that note, but then he doesn't say anything else about it. Spurgeon writes the most of this saying, a psalm and a song of David. The Hebrew calls it a shir and a mizmor, a combination of psalm and song, which may best be described by the term a lyrical poem. In this case, the psalm may be said or sung. Each is equally suitable. Well, this is what I say about it. If we were to go to the previous psalms that have been designated a song, and then look ahead to the next three, we would notice that they are particularly joyous songs of praise where little, if anything, is asked of God. To me, this indicates and leads others to say that the song designation indicates that it's to be sung with great enthusiasm and thanksgiving. Indeed, all our praises to God should be offered in enthusiasm and great joy. Amen? Well, the song is introduced saying, for the choir director, Psalm of David, a song. And the lyrics begin, verse 1. There will be silence before thee and praise in Zion, O God, and to thee the vow will be performed. The phrase, there will be silence before thee, indicates a quiet anticipation of praise or worship. Before the people would gather together at Zion, Mount Zion, or the Tabernacle Mount in Jerusalem, they would look forward to worshiping, anticipating their joyous participation. With their express purpose in coming to Jerusalem being to worship God on his holy mount, as it were, they came then to the mount with silent praise filling their hearts in anticipation of their vocalizing their praises. They came with their hearts and minds in silent meditation as they conscientiously prepared themselves for worship. And even this silent act of preparation then was worship to God. And so David is saying, there will be silence before thee. We are going to prepare ourselves to worship. With great anticipation, we come to the holy mount. Why? That we might praise you in Zion. So as the people approached the holy mount, their sense of awe and wonder grew, and so did their anticipation grow. Then as the people gathered and were called to order, perhaps with the sound of the shofar, the trumpet, they would be silenced as they were filled with this holy awe. Then at the appropriate time, there might be a great shout lifted up in Zion as they would lift their voices in praising God. So this silence is to be viewed as a reverential silence of respect and awe. Worship itself without a word. It was glorifying to God, and it was to be followed by a great and loud praise. Thus the psalmist wrote, "There will be silence before thee and praise in Zion, O God." Now, anticipating the coming to the temple in reverence and in meditative silence, and then anticipating to burst forth in praise, David says, "And to thee the vow will be performed." Throughout the Old Testament, vows or promises were most often made to God as a promise or a vow to praise God, where one would vow to give God praise for the thing he had done, whatever they had asked him, and, "Lord, I will be sure to praise you." In several of the previous psalms, we read several times where the psalmist vowed to make his praises to God. Do you recall that? "And Lord, I will praise you, and I will make known the praises of your people. I will make known your glorious works." And so this is the kind of vow that is being made here. David and the people have made some kind of vow. He says, "We're going to come up in meditative silence. We're going to praise you, and there we will fulfill our vow. Our vows will be performed. We will worship you and tell and speak of your glory." All right? Church, in making some application here, how we ought to come to worship with anticipation in our hearts and minds, with a great expectation, with reverential thoughts toward God, reflectively and silently preparing our hearts to praise Him. How often do we come to church fighting with the traffic, thinking ill thoughts of the person who's driving too slow in front of us, doing everything but preparing our hearts and our minds to worship the Lord? Amen? It's awful quiet in here. I wonder, do we look forward to worshiping God on a daily basis? That when we get up in the morning, we say, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in Him." Or do we get up and say, "Oh man, another day. Bummer." It's funny how men are. They don't want to go to bed at night and they don't want to get up out of bed in the morning. Do we look forward to worshiping God on a daily basis? And then beyond that, do we look forward to gathering with the saints that we might glorify God with the rest of the congregation? Do we determine to praise God for the great things He's done, purposing within our hearts to glorify Him? How often do we come together having prepared ourselves for worship? How often do we come only to ask of God, without regard that we should worship Him for who He is and what He's done? Beloved, if He never gives us another thing, never does us another favor, is He not worthy of all praise? Amen. He is. He's all glorious. So we would do well, considering who God is and what He has done, we would do well to anticipate coming before God in worship. First, being silent in meditation, preparing our heart. Secondly, anticipating the lifting of our voice before God. Third, having determined to thank Him for what He has done in our lives and who He is, as it were then, performing our vows. Verse 2. O thou who dost hear prayer, to thee all men come. This is the joy of coming before God in praise and prayer. He hears our prayers. Amen. We have a God who hears, and so we can come to Him in faith, believing, knowing that God will hear our prayer as we lift them up. Our prayer is not a vain exercise, but it is a communion with God where we communicate to Him. And of course, there's times we just need to be quiet and listen. Amen. Part of communication is also listening. But God does hear our prayers, David says. And so it is with this confidence that all men can come before God, for He is the God who will hear the prayer of all who call upon His name. The psalmist was encouraged to perform his vow, for he knew God to be the one who does hear prayer. Verse 3. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou dost forgive them. Now, we begin to understand why the psalmist is so happy, among other things, and so sure that God hears his prayer, because God saved him. The word iniquities here in this verse refers to words of iniquities, or the record of sin. The account was against David. His sins prevailed. He was guilty as charged. The heavenly record showed him to be a guilty sinner. And that because he was guilty. Have you read the Bible? David made some grievous mistakes. He was entrapped in a sin. His sin prevailed against him. That isn't to say he had no will in the matter of sin, but it is to say he had given himself to sin, and the record was correct. Iniquities, the record, the word of sin prevailed against him. But though the account was against him, and though the account is against all men, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and everybody said, amen, because that's what the Bible says. Though the record was against him, David determined to praise God, for God, his God, is the God who forgives his own. He forgives those who come to him with a repentant heart. He washes away their sins. The account is taken away. Amen. He goes to the chalkboard and erases it, never to know again. You know, I used to think when they would talk about God erasing our sins, I used to think about the old slate chalkboards. Any of you old enough to remember those old black slate chalkboards? Even the green ones. And what would happen? The teacher would write on there, and then she'd erase it, but there was always a trace left on there, wasn't there? Until they took the wet cloth and wiped it down, there was a trace. And I used to think, oh, he erases it, but there's a trace there. Beloved, there is no trace of our sin left. Amen. There are consequences for our sin. We admit that. But in the courtroom of God, the record of our sins are erased as he forgives us, and there is not a trace left. Aren't you thankful for that? Amen. I am. When David says, as for our transgressions, he is making a statement of distinction. Not every man's sins are automatically forgiven, but those who worship him have their sins forgiven. Amen. As our transgressors, that is, those of us who worship you, Lord, you did forgive them. Aren't you glad that God forgives sin? And since he has forgiven you of your sin, if you have come to him confessing and repenting of your sin, then you too have cause to come before God in anticipation of praising him instead of fear. Show me a man who's living in his sins, and I'll show you a man who fears coming to church to worship, because they know they're guilty before God. Their own conscience convicts them. But show me the man who's forgiven, and he understands the depth of that forgiveness. He understands how great of a debt he had and how God has erased it. And that man wants to come to church and worship, or he wants to worship God all day long. Amen. The temple in the Old Testament doesn't play the same role as the church building in the New Testament. We now are the temple of God. But the man who knows what he's forgiven of knows that he should praise God. And it's a glorious thing that he can. How wonderful it is to be forgiven of your sin, to have your sins blotted out. Now, what about this sins being blotted out? As I said, they're erased. The phrase, thou dost forgive me, again, if translated literally, would say, you cover them or you atone for them. And the personal pronoun, thou, is emphatic. The psalmist is saying that God alone can and does forgive sin. So how thrilled the psalmist is to know God, that this God that he serves, he alone, is the only one who forgives sin. And beloved, this God, the God of David, the God of Jacob, Abraham, and Isaac, amen, the God who is the creator, the God who sent his only begotten son, is the only God who forgives sin, and he is our God. So we have much to worship him for tonight, amen. He atoned for our sins by giving his only begotten son. No wonder 1 John 1:9 says that if we will confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Since God atoned for our sin through Jesus Christ, it is just then that Jesus forgive us. He paid the price. Amen. We can come to him confessing our sin, knowing that he forgives us and that it's right for him to do so. He paid the price. With this thought in mind, David sings, verse 4, "How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee, to dwell in thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. Indeed, how blessed is the one whom God has chosen." And all the elect of God said, Amen. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7 says, "He chose us in him, God the Father chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him," or in his sight. "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." This is the doctrine of the Reformation. Have you ever studied the Reformation? You ask people, you say, "Are you a Roman Catholic or are you Protestant?" They'll say, "Oh, I'm a Protestant." We say, "Well, what are you protesting?" And they don't know. Goes back a few hundred years to the Reformation. That's where we became Protestants. We were protesting what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church. This is what David is presenting in the Old Testament, is a doctrine of the Reformation. Just 300-400 years ago, our forefathers in the faith were being martyred for clinging to this truth that David presents, that God chose us. It's true. God chose us in Jesus Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. Before he laid the foundation of the world, we were in his mind. And church, if he chose us, then what will he do? He will bring us near to himself. What does this idea of him bringing us near to himself speak of, except what we call in the Reformation terms, the effectual calling? If he chose us, he will call us to himself, and that calling will take effect. It's effectual. God draws us to himself. Those whom God chooses for himself, he brings to himself. He affects the salvation process, and upon having his love set upon us, he persuades us to himself, drawing and compelling us to come in. And it's a simple picture. Of course, it's always in human terms, and with human illustrations, there's flaws in it, but it is an easy picture. Picture some young man courting this gal that he wants to marry. Well, if he's got any brains, which few do, he is wooing her. He's working to win her over. And maybe at first she was saying, "No, I don't care for you. You're ugly. You're rude. You got bad breath. You're thin now, but in 10 years, you're going to look like Pastor Tim." Okay? "No, I don't like you." But he keeps showing her kindness. And he woos her unto herself till one day she says, "This guy is just something else. He loves me. I'm going to marry him." And even though in 10 years he looks like Pastor Tim, she still loves him. Pretty good deal, eh? Okay, God enlightens us. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he comes to us in great grace and mercy. And he woos us to himself. This is called the effectual calling. And know this, that in what God purposes and ordains, he never fails. Okay? So if he determines to bring someone to himself, he will not fail in it. That person is going to come to him. And somebody will say, "Well, not against his free will." Well, free will is a whole other conversation. Okay, we can start picking away at that. But they'll say, "Not against his free will," and I would agree with that statement, basically. Because they won't come scratching and screaming and saying, "No, I don't want to." They will be persuaded, and they will want to. Okay? So, David is saying this. Look at the verse. Let me read it to you again. My pages are sticking together tonight. "How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose." Who does the choosing? God. And the one whom God chooses is the blessed one. Amen? They didn't bless God by choosing God. God chose them, and they had the blessed one. "How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee." to dwell in thy courts. Again, that's what we call the effectual calling. So we have the election and the effectual calling. All right? It is to say that David and all believers everywhere, though they had a sin account against them, declaring their guilt before the holy God, that nevertheless God himself freely chose according to his sovereign grace to call them out as his own, forgiving them of their sin, and he brought them out. And those who understand that God in his infinite wisdom freely in sovereignty elected them to salvation for the purpose of worshiping, find it their joy then to fulfill their purposes in worshiping. They're delighted to be in God's house. They realize, I haven't done God any favors. God has done me all of the favors. And so I'm delighted to be in his house. He is my portion. He is my fullness. He is my salvation. He is my all in all. I want nothing but God. Let us learn, church, to be satisfied in God. Let us learn how wonderful it is to be chosen of God, and that God called us to himself, that he saved us, and then in doing that, let us fulfill his purpose in doing that. Among the things that we are called to do is, in fact, the thing we're called to do, and it's to encircle everything we do, is to glorify him. Amen. He saved us. He brought us out of the miry clay, as the psalmist wrote in another psalm. He brought us into his household that we would worship him. So let us worship him then, and with joy and gladness in our hearts, for we are chosen of God, whom he effectually called himself. We are blessed. We're ever so blessed. So let us worship God. The psalmist has written in this first stanza of the God of all grace, and beloved, he is to be praised. Amen. Now, in the second stanza, he sings of the God of all might. Verse 5. By awesome deeds thou dost answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, thou who art the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. Here we see what kind of confidence David has in the Lord, and then what kind of confidence we can have in the Lord. God is the God who answers us in righteousness. Amen. Every prayer that God answers, every request for forgiveness, every petition, every need brought before him, in all things he answers us in righteousness. He responds always correctly, perfectly, and wholly, and brings about his right and royal purposes in our lives. We say, why am I going through this? God's bringing about his good purpose in you. Well, it doesn't feel very good. No, sometimes we need to be chastened, don't we? But God's working is good. I remember some time ago going to a couple's house and praying with them. And the wife was in a particularly difficult situation. It was actually very terrible. And so they asked me to pray. And I said, Lord, we want to thank you that you're good. And that in this you're doing a good work. And in the middle of that prayer, that lady said, a good work. You call this a good work? And I said, yes, dear sister. As uncomfortable as it is for you, a good God does what is good in his people for their good. Be it corrective, be it through some valley that he's going to be glorified, God's always doing a good work. And the church says, amen. So we can trust God. We can worship God. He's always doing a good work. He does what men cannot do. He's an awesome God. His awesome deeds. He answers us in righteousness by his awesome deeds. He saved you and me. I think that's awesome, don't you? Amen. He forgave us of our sins. He's an awesome God. Amen. He's the one who does with us what is always righteous. The God of righteousness always does what is right. Amen. And so he is to be praised. His deeds are great. We read in the Old Testament, we see these marvelous works of God. Incredible. What's interesting is I'll hear people say, but we don't see those kind of miracles in the New Testament. And I'll say, you missed the whole point of all the Old Testament miracles. The whole point of every one of the Old Testament miracles was to point to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all those miracles. So you don't see those same kind of miracles in the New Testament because Christ has come and he's the fulfillment. Amen. But then you want to talk about miracles? I'll tell you about the miracle. A miracle, the greatest of all miracles, that he saved you and me. That's amazing. The parting of the Red Sea has nothing on his saving you and me. Nothing. Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fire furnace. None of those things have anything on the fact that he saved us. Amen? That's a great miracle. So by awesome deeds, he answers us in righteousness. And then David wrote, he is the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. In other Bible translations, the word trust is translated confidence and hope. The idea is that God is all dependable, the only hope for mankind. He is the only answer for the world, and indeed, he is to be praised. Do you want to worship God? Come to him saying, God, you're the only one. There is no other. That's glorifying to God. You know why it's glorifying to God? Because it's true. And how blessed are we if we can recognize that truth. God is our salvation. Verse 6. Speaking of God, David says, who dost establish the mountains by a strength being girded with might? What a mighty God we serve. He is the one who lifts the mountains. For he is girded, surrounded with strength. Amen, David. Preach it. And God is the one, verse 7, who dost still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. God, heal my tongue. God causes the waves of the seas to be stilled, brings the roaring of the waves to lie down to a peaceful calm. Amen. It reminds us of when Jesus Christ silenced the stormy sea. Matthew chapter 8, verses 24 through 27 tells us that after Jesus and his disciples got into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, that behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, save us, Lord, for we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? What kind of man is this? Jesus is God, very God, who does still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Beloved, why should we doubt? Why should we be people of little faith? Our God is the God who raises the mountains as he wills and calms the seas as he wills. We have cause to glorify him, and we can trust in him. And then, greater than raising the mountains and calming the seas is the fact that God stills the tumult of the peoples. Amen. It is one thing to work with land and water, but yet another to deal with the hearts of the people. Is that not true? Even the king's hearts, church, are but channels of water in the hand of God, for he turns them whichever way he desires. And so does he know how to calm the turmoil of the nations. He is the God of all peace, great and mighty. If he can raise the mountains, calm the seas, and calm the turmoil of the nations, then, beloved, he can direct you and me. He can lift us, and he can give us peace. He's to be praised. Trust in him. He is trustworthy and praiseworthy. Verse 8. And they who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of thy signs. Thou dost make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. In exalting God, David speaks of all the world and all the peoples of the world glorifying him. Even those who don't know God, don't even believe in him, stand and wonder at the mountains and the seas. The mistake is they worship the creation instead of the Creator. That's the mistake. But even then, they stand and wonder at his creation. And those who know him purposefully glorify him as they take in the wonders of creation. Have you ever stood out at night and looked up at the stars? If you know God, it'll cause you to glorify God. Amen. I look up at the mountains all the time and I wonder, how glorious is God? Amen. How glorious is God? The Apostle Paul wrote, Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." Amen. God does make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. And as glorious as we are, as they are, they have no glory of their own. The sky has no glory of its own. The sunset has no glory of its own. But they simply reflect or tell of the glory of God. The other night I went out from my house there on Candelaria, and I looked up and the sunset was absolutely fabulous. Just fabulous. I was reflecting back on the mountains and some of the clouds were really builded up. And they were just as pink, brilliant, like they were on fire. And I got myself a couple of snapshots. Beautiful. And I was thinking, as glorious as they look, they merely reflect the glory of God. And even then, if the glory of God were to shine on us in full force, what would happen? We'd die. Can you imagine that? We're going to leave this fleshly body behind and get a new body so we can withstand his glory. Amen? God is glorious. All the world tells of the glory of God. Psalm 19:1 through 2. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Beloved, we serve a glorious, mighty God. Let us worship him by declaring his glory. Lord, you're glorious. You know, we tell you this thing, and maybe there's somebody who's forgotten, or we just need to be reminded. But we say, truly, we cannot give God glory. Now listen to all I've got to say, or else you're going to throw me out as a heretic. Truly, we cannot give God glory. God already possesses all glory. Is that not right? So when we give God glory, we're not really giving him anything. We're just recognizing what is already his. And that is indeed exalting to him. We should be able to look at nature's self and honor him. God is full of glory. He is mighty. He is awesome in power. And he is to be worshipped. But moving along, having spoken of the God of all grace and the God of all might, now the psalmist includes praises to the God of all provision. Because God is over all the earth and the God who blesses his people, now the psalmist sings, verse 9, "Thou dost visit the earth and cause it to overflow. Thou dost greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. Thou dost prepare their grain, for thus thou dost prepare the earth." We now see or understand that the previous stanzas were meant to prepare us for this stanza. It is to say, look, God saved us and is over us. And God created the world and is all-powerful one over all material creation. So consider now that God is actively involved in his creation, using it to bless us further. How good is our God? Not, God, you saved us? And you're the Almighty One? You're the Creator? And now you're using your creation and your might to bless us? Lord God, you're glorious. I express this thing and have been expressing it quite often lately. It's a marvel that God saved me. But then he blesses me beyond. Can you imagine that? I'm like the little screaming baby in a crib somewhere that has been abandoned. And parents come along and say, that one. And they pick me out and they say, okay, you're going to be my baby. I'm going to give you my name. Now, if that's not good enough, then what do? They take me home, they care for me, they change my diapers, they feed me, they give me a home, and if they should die before me, they're going to give me an inheritance. When I should spend all my life serving them for what they've done for me. God has picked us up, he's washed us, he's cleansed us, he calls us his own, he brings us into his household. We ought to spend all of our life working and scrubbing floors, like the stepsisters, or like Cinderella, whose stepsisters and stepmother made her do that, right? But God saved us, and then he uses all of his resources to bless us. It's amazing. It's astounding. I wish I had a good vocabulary. I'd try to explain it to you. Amen. These stanzas have been used to prepare us for this, that the God who saved us, the God who is all-powerful and over all creation, now is actively involved in his creation, using it to bless us further. Our God is good, family. What does God do? According to this verse, he visits the earth. That is, he actively tends to the earth, making sure that all goes according to his will. Do you like corn on the cob? Moriarty, corn on the cob. Well, did you know that according to this verse, and I believe it true because the Bible says it, that over there in Moriarty, God's visiting the earth and he's raising up corn. And this fall, in a little while, a harvest, you're going to see some people out on the corner selling Moriarty corn. Used to be 10 ears for a dollar. I don't think it's that cheap anymore. They're going to be selling Moriarty corn. And you can say, I've got to stop and get some of that Moriarty corn. Because God came down and he visited the earth and tended to it so I could have this Moriarty corn. And I'm going to take it home and I'm going to eat it and I'm going to bless God with every bite. Amen? And by the way, who gave you the dollar? God provided. Amen. What does God do? He visits the earth. Look, God didn't a long time ago create earth, give it a spin, and walk away. He is actively involved in all of the details. He causes the earth to overflow with abundance. Thou dost greatly enrich it, and cause it to overflow. Thou dost greatly enrich it. He greatly enriches the earth with nutrients so the food will grow. He provides the earth, the seed, the sower, and the water, and the eater. For the stream of God is full of water. Now, as to the stream of God, we might ask, what is the stream of God? And some say, well, he's referring to the Jordan River, the springs located around Jerusalem, or maybe the Pool of Siloam, or maybe all streams of water. They're all streams of God, right? Sure. This verse says, thou dost visit the earth. And according to the old Hebrew and the way this is put together, it is believed by some, and I agree with it, that the stream of God here really is a reference to the clouds which pour forth like rivers from heaven. God visits the earth. He pours forth rivers from clouds. We sang that song tonight, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Did you notice one line down there in the second verse? The last line says, thy clouds, which are fountains of goodness and love. God's clouds are fountains, amen, of goodness and love. So I believe that these rivers of God that run dry, never run dry, these streams are of reference to clouds. And C.H. Spurgeon wrote, the brooks of the earth are soon dried up, and all human resources, being finite, are liable to failure. But God's provision for the supply of rain is inexhaustible. There is no bottom or shore to his river. The deluge poured from the clouds yesterday may be succeeded by yet another tomorrow, and yet the waters above the firmament shall not fail. Amen. God's supply is inexhaustible. For even if the soil should be exhausted, God will enrich it. And even if the streams shall run dry, God will replenish them. His supply is endless and non-diminishing. And by the way, if God ran out of water, he could just make some more. And then, he wrote, God prepares their grain, for thus God does prepare the earth. God himself has prepared grain for the earth, and the earth for grain, that it might bring forth fruit and feed you and me. He's to be glorified, amen? You see, David is looking at this harvest and he's starting to pick things apart and say, look how God has worked here. And look at how God has worked here. And look at the way God's done this. Have you ever wondered? It's a marvel to me. You can take a seed and plant it in the ground and it grows. Now, how did that happen? Oh, it's the Big Bang Theory. There's a Big Bang and it just happened. Right? And our eyes formed all their nerve endings so we can see. Just happened. Come on. How does it happen that we can put a seed in the ground and it grows? How does that happen? You can tell me all the science behind it, but how did it happen? God made it that way. God prepared the seed for the ground and the ground for the seed. Amen? God and all of his wisdom. So in joy and wonder, David continues to sing the praises of God. Verse 10, thou dost water its furrows abundantly. Thou dost settle its ridges. Thou dost soften it with showers. Thou dost bless its growth. David is picking apart, man, every little step of the way. He's glorifying God. What does God do? Explore the many ways that God brings us his many blessings. He waters the furrows of the earth. What is a furrow except a patch or a line, if you will, of earth prepared for a seed where man has planted the grain? Man may do all he can, but God gives the increase. How kind of God to bless the work of a man's hand. God causes the ridges of the furrows to settle, covering over the seed, so that the seed is not scorched by the sun. God then causes the showers to fall so as to soften the soil, so the grain might pop its head through, and it might come out of the ground and grow. Indeed, God does bless its growth. Like the psalmist, we should take the time to carefully recount the ways that God pours out blessings upon his people. Amen. Man does a little bit of work. God causes it so the seed's covered over. He causes it so the ground is softened at the right time, so the seed can grow, so man can have his food. As our God has prepared seeds for the soil and soil for the seeds, and as he visits the earth with an abundant supply of rain, so too does he water the furrows abundantly, settle the ridges over the seed, soften the oil with gentle the soil with gentle showers. Indeed, God does bless it with growth. He is worthy of our praise. Amen. When you have a slice of toast in the morning, enjoy it. Glorify God for it. Verse 11. Thou hast crowned the year with thy bounty, and thy paths drip with fatness. God himself is the one who blesses the people with a bountiful harvest. So full was the harvest that David described it as fat. The paths of God drip with the fruit of food, with fatness. Truly this song describes a grateful heart with thanksgiving, filled with thanksgiving and praises. Now as we observe verses 9 through 11, we see that God has been addressed with the personal pronoun thou 9 times. It is clear that the psalmist sees God as the sole provider, the one whose provision is all sufficient. Amen. This is true praise. Again, like the little girl who went home and was praying at the supper table, and she said, dear God, thank you for the food. Thank you for the plate. Thank you for the table. Thank you for this house. Thank you for the mashed potatoes. Thank you for the gravy. And her dad got upset, and he says, dear, I'm the one who's worked hard to provide a house and a table and food and mashed potatoes. So she bowed her head and said, dear God, thank you for Daddy. Amen. God is the sole provider. True worship, true praise is God focused. Dr. Barrick writes, note the repetition of thou in this psalm. Praise is about God, who he is, and what he has done. True worship is theocentric, God centered. And don't forget it. Amen. So the song ends with David singing verses 12 and 13. The pastures of the wilderness drip. The hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. As if they are alive and animated, David speaks of the pastures of the wilderness, that they drip with blessings. And he says that the hills that overlook the pastures see the blessings of God and gird themselves with rejoicing. And the meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. All of them, the pastures of the wilderness, the hills round about, the meadows and the valleys, all declare the glory of God. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. And at that, it is my prayer, O Lord, open our eyes that we might see your glory in the pastures, in the hills, in the meadows, and in the valleys. And open our ears that we might hear the pastures and the hills and the meadows and the valleys as they shout for joy. Yes, as they sing. Beloved, when you leave tonight, look up to that mountain if you can see any of it. And know that that mountain's declaring God's glory. Amen. When you sit down at the table and you've got food to eat, know that that food is declaring God's glory. And as you go up to your house, that house is declaring God's glory. Amen. And the trees, they're all declaring God's glory. God is the one who provides. Amen. He saved us by His sovereign grace. He feeds us by His sovereign grace. Lord, may it be that we join in that heavenly singing, praising your holy name. Truly our God is the God of all grace, the God of all might, and the God of all provision, praises to his name. So let us learn from this tonight that it is right and necessary for us at times, not exclusively of course, but at times, to come before God without asking anything, but with praises only. Yes, we are to ask things of God, of course. He says, come, asking. Amen? But it is right at times for us just to come to him praising him. And so let us learn that we have much to praise God for. Let us learn to meditate as did David, exploring the multiple blessings of God and finding those blessings to be a reason for us to multiply praises to God. As we see the blessings of God, it gives us cause to glorify God. And then let us learn that God is the only focus of true praise. We may marvel at the hills. We may marvel at the fields and the animals and the mountains and the rivers and the farms, the valleys, the produce, the harvest. But let us be careful to praise the God who created all these things and causes them to bring blessings to us. All creation is a reflection of His glory and His glorious care for us. Here's a model for worship. Praise God for His forgiveness of our sin and His sovereign salvation, for He is the God of all grace. Let us then worship God for who He is and what He has done, for He is the God of all might. And then let us worship God for His spiritual and physical provision, for He is the God of all provision. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you so much tonight for all that you have done. We praise you. And Lord, in tune with this psalm, I do not ask anything of you at this point. We just want to praise you. Lord, if we can just explore just a little bit and think about how you blessed us. And so, Lord, I'm thinking about you providing a way for us to gather together here tonight to hear your word. And Lord, you gave us some mode of transportation. Some of us have very, very nice vehicles. Some of us have moderate vehicles. Some of us have vehicles that are on their last leg. And some of us just have two legs. But you've given us the ability to get here and there. And so we thank you. And then, Lord, you've given us streets to ride upon. So the path is easy. And sidewalks to walk upon. And Lord, as we exert energy in coming along, Lord, traveling here and there, you give us air to breathe and strength. You give us eyes to see this so that we don't wreck. Lord, you give us wisdom in making decisions. Lord, you give us the laws that it's not anarchy out on the street, but we have safety. Lord, you've done so many wonderful things for us. We praise you. And Lord, if we thought of those few things on that one subject, we are sure, Lord, that if we would think of many things, we would come up with many reasons to praise you. So Lord, may we do that and glorify you. You're kind, you're gracious, you're wonderful. Amen, Lord. You're the God of all grace, the God of all power, might, and the God of all provision. We thank you and praise you. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray tonight, and the church said, amen. Go away from this place tonight glorifying God. Amen. Amen.